good morning, brothers.
Good morning.
Nice to be here. It's a real privilege to be able to share with you this morning. So let me just continue by looking to the Lord, and we'll just again pray the prayer that the Lord will be our vision. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your faithfulness and for your blessings each and every day. Lord, we thank you especially for this time this morning that we might be able to look into your word together. And Lord, our prayer as always is that we might behold your Son in your book by your Spirit. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, what I'd like to do this morning is share a word about this very mysterious character in the Old Testament, Melchizedek. Melchizedek is given to us in just four verses in the Old Testament. And yet the Holy Spirit gives us a commentary on this Melchizedek in the New Testament. So one of the largest letters in the New Testament is the Holy Spirit's commentary on four verses in the Old Testament. The book of Hebrews. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. It's about the high priestly ministry of this Melchizedek, who just shows up and disappears in the Old Testament. This is a graphic illustration of how infinite the Word of God is. So the Holy Spirit can take four verses and write one of the longest epistles to explain these four verses. So let me give you these four verses. This would be found in the book of Genesis, chapter 14. Before I read it, let me just give you the context of this. Abraham and his nephew Lot had settled in this very land that God had shown them. Lot had chosen the most profitable portion of the land. It was the land in the valley. Sodom and Gomorrah were in this valley. And he chose to support his ranch in this valley because it was well watered. It looked like the garden of the Lord. So he dwelt in the valley. His uncle, Abram, he was also a rancher, and he would just move around. Well, I think in the first war ever recorded in humanity, there were these invading kings that came into this valley. It was a very, very prosperous place. And they had been paying protection money, but then they decided, we're not paying no more protection money. We'll defend ourselves. So these kings got angry that they cut off their protection money, and they rolled into the valley. And they just walked right through, like Grant through Richmond. And they took all the property and all the people back out of the valley now as slaves to wherever these kings came from. Well, Lot and his family were included in this. And so Abram, who at this point, as far as the record, there's no evidence that he was ever a military guy. He decides to go after these five kings. He was a rancher, so I'm sure he had plenty of tough men that worked for him. But he hired some others, and he went after these five kings, and he rescued Lot, and he delivered all the valley from their enemies' hands, and then they were returned back. And in the middle of this is where we have these verses about this mysterious man named Melchizedek. So this is in Genesis 14, verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, he's blessing Abram here. Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. That's essentially it. That's the historic record we have. There's one more mention of this Melchizedek in a psalm, Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. So what I'm suggesting is that the Holy Spirit has taken those four verses and he's explained them for us. That's the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, we're told what the main point is of the book. Hebrews 8:1. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest. The context of that is Melchizedek. That's the main point of the book. We have a high priest like Melchizedek, who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. So what this is telling us is that the book of Hebrews is about a high priest that we have. And he's like this Melchizedek character that we read about in Genesis. And that he's ministering, not as high priest minister from a temple made with human hands, but our high priest is ministering from the true tabernacle in heaven itself. Now in chapter 7, there's this interesting reference to Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So in that statement, we read something that's interesting about this high priest. He was unique in this regard. In the Old Testament, the two offices of priest and king were separated. You could not be a king and a priest. There were a couple kings who took that office upon themselves, and it cost them their lives. This was strictly prohibited. You could not be a king whose function is to enforce and preserve justice and at the same time be a priest whose function was to extend mercy and grace. These offices were strictly forbidden. But this Melchizedek, who is a priest of God Most High, is a king. He's a king of righteousness and peace, and he's also a priest. This makes him very unique. He's unlike the Old Testament priests, and he's unlike the Old Testament kings. He combines both. In Zechariah chapter 6, we read this. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. I like the way the New Living Translation, or the Old Living Translation, translates it. Yes, he will build the temple of the Lord. He will receive royal honor and will rule as king from his throne. He will also serve as priest from his throne, and there will be perfect harmony between his two roles. So in that sense, he's very unique. And that's given to us by the meaning of his name, and by being identified as a priest of God Most High. Now, in the book of Hebrews, the author gives us several ministries of this high priest. And I want to just take a look at four of the ministries that the book of Hebrews explains to us are the ministry of this high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And then show you in these three verses in Genesis how all these ministries were illustrated for us in the way Melchizedek ministered to Abram after the defeat of the kings. I have four. In Hebrews 6:19, it says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and reliable, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So the Lord Jesus, as our high priest, has broken down the barrier of access between human beings and God Most High. When he gave up his spirit on the cross, at that moment, the veil which separated the throne of God in the temple made by human hands, that veil, which was 4 inches thick, floor to ceiling, was torn in two, illustrating that when the Lord entered in with his blood, offering his blood to his heavenly Father on our behalf, that barrier was wiped away. He's our forerunner. He went in first and he opened the way for us to have access, unfettered access to God Most High. That's his first ministry, a forerunner. Hebrews 7:25 or 24. Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is also able to save forever those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Not only did he enter as a forerunner for us, he lives to intercede for us. Do you know this day, this moment, the Lord Jesus is interceding for you and for me? He always lives to make intercession for us. The third ministry, taken from Hebrews 8:6, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, to the extent that he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises." So not only is he a forerunner, not only does he intercede for us, he also is the mediator of the new covenant. What that means is he's making that a reality in our lives, in our hearts. And then finally, the fourth ministry of our high priest, the Lord Jesus, who is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews 12:2, "Looking only at Jesus, the originator and perfecter of faith." Where does faith come from? Not me and not you. The Lord Jesus, as our high priest, is the originator and the perfecter of faith. Now I'd like to take this brief story, this brief appearance of Melchizedek, and show you in illustrative form these four ministries. They're given to us in these three verses. It's actually amazing. I'm not going to go in that order. I'm going to start with interceding. Again, Hebrews 7:25. "Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." So, Abram delivered these valleys and all their treasures and all their people back to their valleys. And there's this scene. This is where Melchizedek shows up. The valleys have been restored. The treasures have been restored. The people have been restored. And the king of Sodom comes with an offer to Abram. And it's at this point that we see, for the first and only time, what a high priest does. In Genesis 14, verse 17, it says, "Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Chavez," that is the king's valley. "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine." Now he was priest of God Most High. "He blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth.'" Now Sodom offers him all the treasures of Sodom. He said, I want the people, but you can have it all. We're so appreciative of what you've done for us. All our wealth, I'm laying at your feet." Now Sodom in the Bible is a picture of this world system and its abject morality. It's an immoral place. And now this king of this place is offering all the treasures of the world at Abraham's feet. And so what you have is a scene. This is a valley. There's Abram, who's victorious. There are the people down there with all their treasures. And then there's the king over here. The king and Abraham are coming closer together. And then mysteriously, right in the middle between the two, Melchizedek appears to Abram and blesses him and said that he is blessed by God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. Then he's gone. Now the king comes over and says, "Listen, Abram, all this is yours. Take it, please." How did Abram respond? Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours." I didn't include this, but it says, because I don't want anybody saying, "You've made me rich." So the world is laying all of its treasures at Abraham's feet. And he turned it down. How did he do that? How could that possibly happen? And the reason is because his high priest interceded for him at the very moment he needed to see that God Most High was blessing him, and this God was the possessor of everything. That's the only way he could have ever turned this down. That's what intercession means. That the Lord Jesus, as our high priest, is interceding for us. At the moment we need help, he's there to help. It's exactly what happened here. This is the perfect illustration of what intercession is. At the very moment when the world was offering itself to Abraham, a man of God, Abraham was able to turn it down. And he said, "I don't want to get entangled in this stuff. I don't want people saying, 'You made me rich.' Every 6 months you're going to be coming back to me and saying, 'Hey, you owe me.'" And he turned it down. But the only way he could have possibly turned it down is because his high priest interceded for him at that moment. And he knew he didn't need it. Because God Most High is the possessor of heaven and earth. And he is blessing Abram. At the moment he needed it, God provided it through his high priest. There's another example of this that I'll just... What's that?
Oh, I just thought of Jesus, Peter, that Satan desires to sift you, but I have prayed to the Father.
Yeah, that's a great example. And I'll pick up on that. So when the Lord Jesus asked his disciples one time, they were all together, who do people say I am? And they gave all their opinions. And he said, well, who do you say I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember that? And so the Lord Jesus said, blessed are you, Peter. You didn't figure this out. My Heavenly Father revealed this to you. And in the account in the Gospel of Mark, it says, at that moment, Jesus began to teach them that he was going to go to the cross and die. And Peter, who had just said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, says, he gets in right in Jesus' face and says, that's never going to happen. I'm not going to let that happen. And Jesus says something very strange. He says, get behind me, Satan. Now, many people think he was calling Peter Satan, but that's ridiculous. That's not what he was saying. Here's what happened there. The Lord Jesus was interceding for Peter. It says that at that moment, the Lord Jesus began to teach them. He was casting his word to his disciples about his death on theirs and our behalf. In the parable of the sower, we are told that the Lord Jesus cast his seed everywhere. Good soul, bad soul, everywhere. And he explains that what happens to the soul that's cast on driveways, sidewalks, is that the seed is cast to the human heart, and right away Satan comes in and takes it away. That's what happened that moment. When the Lord Jesus began to teach his disciples that he was going to, as Messiah, the Son of the living God, go to the cross, what happened? Satan took that word right out of Peter's heart. Bam. And Peter, that's never going to happen. And what did the Lord Jesus do? He interceded. He said, get behind me, Satan. I'm not going to allow you to take this word away from my people. I'm going to be between you and Peter. Get behind me. That's what intercession is. That's the ministry of the Lord Jesus. That was the ministry of Melchizedek. That's what he did for Abram. That's what the Lord Jesus did for Peter. And that's what he's doing now for you and me. That's what intercession is. That's the ministry of our high priest. Well, let's look at the second one. And that is that he's a mediator of a better covenant. We see this in the account in Genesis when it said, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. What's that a picture of? It's the new covenant. Melchizedek was bringing the new covenant to Abram. It's a very interesting thing when you think about it. The reality is the new covenant is older than the old covenant. The new covenant precedes the old covenant. The law was added. It came later. So Melchizedek here is bringing the new covenant to Abram. What does that mean? And how do I know that bread and wine is a picture of the new covenant? Well, in John 6, we read this. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. At the Last Supper, and then he said, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. You know, in the Last Supper, when he took the bread and the cup, he said, "This, take this and share in it. This is the blood of the new covenant." In Hebrews 9:11, it says, "But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things having come, he entered through a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made by hands, that is not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all time, having obtained eternal redemption. For the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve a living God." What is this new covenant? Well, in the book of Hebrews, he takes this passage out of Jeremiah. He changes it a little bit, but he describes what the new covenant is, which is pictured by Melchizedek bringing bread and wine to Abraham. "For this is the covenant which I shall make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach each one his fellow citizen and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their wrongdoings, and their sins I will remember no longer." So in this new covenant, we see some wonderful truths. And we need a mediator to make this a reality in our lives. This is the function. This is the ministry of our Lord Jesus. The first thing is that unlike the old covenant, the new covenant changes hearts. He writes this, his law, his righteousness, in inwardly. It's inward. It's not outward. It's not obeying the letter of a law. There's a transformation that takes place in the hearts of his children, where it's an inward obedience. "I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts." This is not based on some external standard. This is internal. And it involves relationship with him. Our relationship is not to the law. Our relationship is to him personally. And it's intimate. He says they will not have to teach each other, for they say, "Know the Lord, for they will all know me." Now, in Western thought, you know, we think the word like, okay, I know about that. Yeah, I know that. That's good. That's covered. I'm covered. That's not the way the Bible uses the word to know. The Bible uses the word to know this way. Adam knew Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. It's intimacy. Intimate knowledge. This is the new covenant. The Lord Jesus will mediate this covenant where we will actually be able to relate to our Maker, God Most High, in an intimate way. Father, Son, Husband, Bride. This is the new covenant. It's not in our power to do this. We need a mediator to make this a reality. This is the ministry of our high priest. Not only does it change our hearts, the new covenant is based on ministry. Any who come Doesn't matter. He'll mediate this for you. From the least to the greatest. It's all inclusive. And you come to Him. And then finally, probably be merciful toward their wrongdoings and their sins I will no longer remember. This new covenant is based solely on His work. The pure mercy and grace of God. That's why this new covenant will cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve a living God. This is a mighty miracle of God. It requires intercession. It requires mediation from God Himself on our behalf. We need, just as Abram needed, a high priest. And what's the main point of Hebrews? We have him. We have such a high priest. The third ministry that's given to us in detail in the book of Hebrews, that's shown to us in this three-verse description of Melchizedek in Genesis, is that our Lord Jesus is a forerunner. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and reliable, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. You notice that Melchizedek gave a tenth. And you notice that the tenth, the tithe, precedes the law. The foundation of the truth of a tenth is given to us in this passage. And it's this. Because the Lord Jesus has entered for us as a forerunner, opening the way to God Himself. That then, when we come to present to God ourselves, we are accepted. That's the point of the tenth. That God accepts what we give Him. Well, what do we have to give Him? Just ourselves. And He takes it. The reason we can enter in is because that veil was torn in two. I want to take you to one other passage in Genesis, which I think explains this in an even greater way. And it's an explanation to me. This is in the next chapter. This is in combination with this battle in Genesis 15. But this is one of the best illustrations I've ever seen of the ministry of a high priest that's given to us in Hebrews 4. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all ways just as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let's approach the throne of God, grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace for help at the time of need." What a beautiful verse. Let us go in boldly to the throne of grace. The veil's been torn apart. We can go in. Go in. But not only go in boldly. And when you do that, you will receive two things. Mercy and grace to help in time of need. This is a glorious truth, brothers. And actually, the word boldly is probably a poor translation. It can't be translated in English, really. But it comes from two Greek words. This word boldly. And it would probably be better translated bluntly. Go in bluntly. The two Greek words are this. To pour out is one, the phrase. Everything. If you're angry, go in angry. If you're rejoicing, go in rejoicing. If you're guilty, go in guilty. Pour it all out. If you think things are unfair, go in. If you think God is wonderful, go in. But go in. Let me read to you what happens right after this encounter with Abram and Abraham turning down all of Sodom's treasures. Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you." What he's saying here is, Abram, don't think that you were the victorious warrior here. I was the one who delivered this victory. I protected you in this battle. Your reward shall be very great. What a great word. The Lord says to him, "I was your shield, and I will be your reward." You would think Abraham would be just elated, but that's not what happened. Look how he responds to this. Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given me no offspring, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Do you see what he's saying here? He gets this great word from God. And Abram's like, "Wait a minute. Where are the promises? You promised me a child. I don't have a child. God, where is he? Where are you?" Do you see this? He's going right in. He's going in bluntly. And what does he receive? He receives mercy and grace to help in time of need. Look how God responds. Now, I'm suggesting here that Abram is angry and frustrated and tired of hearing promises. And he goes in that way. "Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir.' And he took him outside and said, 'Now look towards the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them, if you are able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" Genesis 15:6. "Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." Now, I'm telling you that the book of Hebrews is written, taken, is a Holy Spirit's commentary on four verses in the Old Testament. You know what the book of Romans is? It's the Holy Spirit's commentary on 15:6. One verse. That's the whole book of Romans. "Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." That's how infinite the Word of God is. We are all, none of us are doing anything more than scratching the surface of the Word of God. The two largest epistles in the New Testament, one is based on one verse in the Old Testament, and the other is based on four verses in the Old Testament. I want to read something to you. This isn't my stuff. I found this somewhere. I don't even know where. But it explains in details what actually transpired at this encounter between God and Abram when God said, "I am your shield, I'm your very great reward." So let me just read this to you. We can all understand Abram's pain. He has been waiting for so long. However, you have to read the Hebrew in order to understand something else. He has been constantly reminded of his pain by the irony of his name, which Abram meant lofty father. He has been carrying this name for 85 years, and yet he is still childless. He really hurts. And that's why he even repeats this complaint twice, as if to make certain that his pain and disappointment are clearly conveyed to the Lord. The third verse of chapter 15 merely reiterates the second. With the same resentful and almost angry attitude, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house will be my heir." And now the conversation becomes truly groundbreaking, because Abram learns, for the first time ever, that not only does his obedience matter to God, but his pain does as well. There is no greater revelation of God's love than to realize that when you cry, he cries also. I believe this was just such a moment for Abram, because after his bitter speech, instead of the expected rebuke and reproach, God takes him outside and says, "Look toward the heavens and count the stars." In Hebrew, this phrase includes a very interesting word, "na," the Hebrew particle of the entreaty. "Please, I beseech you." This particle is typically used to mark a polite speech or emotional request. And normally, it is the people who say "na" to God, not the other way around. A famous example is the word "hosanna." What he's saying here, there's a word here in Hebrew that can't be translated in English in this phrase. It's "na," and what that means is "now." "Hosanna" means "save now." It's used 13 times in the Old Testament. 12 times, it's man saying to God, "now." But there's one time where God actually says to man, "now." What he's saying to Abraham in this phrase that we can't pick up in the English is Abraham is complaining and frustrated and disappointed. And God says to him, he's in his tent, "Abram, come out. Come out. Come out now. Now. I got something to show you." Do you see the compassion here? He's coercing Abram to come out. "I want to show you something. Come out now. Get out now. Hurry up. Please, I beseech you." Let's see, where was I? Here, however, we witness something very unique. God himself says "now" to Abram. And through this little word, completely lost in English, we can see how carefully, lovingly, and tenderly God speaks to Abram after his painfully bitter complaint. And then Abram hears these wonderful words, "One who will come from your own body will be your heir." Probably at this point, Abram starts to sob. I don't know how he knows that. He has been waiting for so long. He is 85 years old and still childless. But now he learns that he will have a child of his own after all. Not just a multitude of descendants in some nebulous future, but his own child from his own body. His own child whom he will be able to hold with his own hands. I love this. Do you see what it's? I think this is a graphic, perfect illustration of what it means to enter into the throne room of God. Go in bluntly, however you are. It's not like God doesn't know it. Just go in. With praises, with complaints, with anger, with depression, whatever it is, go in. And because we have a sympathetic high priest, you will receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. That's what Abram receives at that moment. Do you see how God helped him? It was merciful. And what did it do? It built faith into him. Now here's an 85-year-old man. He's got a 75-year-old wife. And God says, "You're going to have a child." And it says that Abraham believed it. And God reckoned it to him as righteousness. How did Abraham believe such an impossible promise? Because of the fourth ministry of the Lord Jesus as our high priest. He's the author and he's the perfecter of faith. How did Abraham's faith start? There's nothing special about Abraham. There's nothing special about anybody. Hebrews 11 is not a hall of fame of faith. These people are just like you and me. The human heart is exactly the same. Hebrews 11 is about the Lord Jesus the author and perfecter of faith. Abraham's faith was started by the Lord Jesus. It grew by the power of the Lord Jesus, and it was perfected by the Lord Jesus. In Acts 7, we read this. This is Stephen's defense. Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. We read in the book of Joshua that he was a pagan idol worshiper. Where did he get his faith from? From the author of faith, the Lord Jesus. Where did he get the faith to believe God when he said, look up to the stars, so shall your descendants be. I know you're 85. I know your wife's 75. But I'm God Most High, the maker of heaven and earth. And I'm telling you, that's true. Where did he get that faith from? From the author and perfecter of faith. Where did he get the faith to sacrifice his son Isaac? From the author and perfecter of faith. This is the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And it's beautifully captured for us in a couple verses in the book of Genesis. He intercedes. He mediates. He builds faith. And he invites us to go in bluntly because he was our forerunner for us. It's pretty good for three verses, huh? All right. So anybody have any comments, thoughts, questions about this? If people have to leave, go ahead. You know, I understand it's Saturday morning, but if anybody wants to continue this, we can.